Have you ever tried to convince someone that God exists? The reason why I ask, I know it seems like a strange question given the context, but I've been thinking a little bit about these three and now four stories over the last week, and I've been thinking about what they speak to me about. For the four different stories and the three on the screen at the moment, it's almost like different ways that people come to faith. Different ways that people come to accept Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. So you've got the story of doubting Thomas that we looked at, was it last week? Doubting Thomas. There are people who just need to understand. They just need to probe. They just need to investigate. They just need to test. And it's in that process that they come to believe that God exists. Has anyone ever felt like that? You feel like it doesn't make sense to you. You feel like the story doesn't quite add up, so you do some investigating. You read some books, you listen to some podcasts, you ask some questions, you probe. And in that process of probing, you find a Jesus who stands before you and says, "My wounds are deep enough to hold your doubts. Put your finger in my hand." For some of us, the journey to understanding, to accepting, to believing, to following Jesus, it's one of investigation. It's one of probing, it's one of asking questions, it's one of demanding evidence. Some of us feel a little bit like Thomas. That is you. There's a few books I can recommend that might help you on that journey. If you're like Thomas and you've got doubts and you want to understand more, I can recommend a couple of good books. You can investigate and you will find a Jesus who has space and room for your doubts and your questions. Anyway, I thought that was interesting of Thomas's process. And then you've also got The Road to Emmaus. Now, The Road to Emmaus is one of my favourite resurrection stories. I've spoken on it like last year as well. Just really enjoy it. Fantastic story. For the people on the road to Emmaus, there's a fantastic line in it that many of us will remember. And it says, "My heart was strangely warmed as he spoke." These are the people who have had a religious experience. I know many of you here this morning, your story of encountering Jesus was one of a religious experience. You were at a key moment in your life and suddenly you prayed and you didn't really know who you were praying to, but you cried out to God and you felt something in your heart. Some of you had an incredible sense of peace. My dad's testimony is very similar. My dad's mum died when he was quite young and he was quite a messed up young teenager. And he remembers, and he tells this story about him being lying awake one night and he was terrified of death. And he cries out to a God he didn't really understand or really believe in. And in that moment, he experienced peace. And he looks back on that day as the moment where he realises and accepts and becomes a follower of Jesus. Any of us have those stories? A religious experience. Something in your heart. Something that you can't quite put into words, can't quite explain. But there was a moment in your life where God met you. Like the people on the road to Emmaus. Maybe at the time you didn't even realise it was God. But looking back, you can say, "Jesus walked with me there. And there was a moment where my heart was strangely warmed." And then there were the disciples. The disciples who go fishing. For them, their experience of Jesus, the moment for them where everything changes is when they stick their nets in the other side, isn't it? Because they're fishing for ages and they're rubbish at fishing and they've been rubbish at fishing throughout the gospel. So I don't know why they keep on going fishing, but whatever. They go fishing again. They're useless at it. They still catch nothing. And Jesus says, "Throw your nets over the other side." And they catch 153 fish. For them, the turning point in their journey with Jesus was something miraculous. They had no fish, they put the nets in, they heard out 153 fish. For some people, some of you will be here this morning, other people that you may know, the turning point in their journey was when they saw something and they thought, "I mean, I just can't explain that. That must be God. That must be God. There is no other way that I can explain what just happened. That must be God." And they choose to follow Jesus again. I'll just give you 30 seconds. You can think about this. You can share it with the person next to you if you'd like. Have you experienced any of those three? Almost an intellectual investigation with questions and doubts. A religious experience that maybe you can't quite explain, but your heart was strangely warmed. Or a miraculous experience that you cannot explain. So it must be God. You've got 30 seconds to ask or talk to the person next to you about that. Off you go. Might be an interesting one to pick up over tea or coffee afterwards, you can ask them, which of those experiences, have you ever had those experiences with the encounter with Jesus? And then we come to Mary. I just want to read to you this passage again, just briefly, the first bit. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been. And one of them was at the head, one of them was foot, and they said, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, and she turns away crying, and then someone else comes on the scene and says, "Mary, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Then she turns around, "If you've carried the body away, tell me and I'll go and get him." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." For Mary, I don't think it's any of these three. Because, so she goes and she sees an empty tomb. I mean, she literally saw or heard or was there when Jesus was buried in it. And she comes back a couple of days later and the tomb is empty. Now, I don't know about you, but I would count that as some pretty strong evidence to suggest that Jesus is alive. But because of her grief, because of what she's going through, because her head's all over the place, understandably so, although the evidence is in front of her, she's still weeping. For her, this isn't like Thomas. This isn't like just show me the evidence that she's seeing the empty tomb. But because of what's going on in her life, because of what's going on in her head, because of her understandable grief and turmoil, that isn't enough. And we know people like this. We may be people like this. The evidence is in front of us, but for some reason it just doesn't quite cut it. It's not the evidence, it's not Thomas. It's also not the religious experience. Can I just read to you this bit of the passage again? "And Mary came to the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been." Right, now I don't know about your religious experiences, moments when you look back on your life and think, wow, I really felt God close to me. But has anyone seen literally two angels in white? No. Okay, fine. I mean, some of you might have done, and fantastic. But all I'm suggesting is that Mary's religious experience, if there is a scale, and I don't think there should be a scale, it's probably a bit heretical to say there's a scale, but if there's a scale, she's probably winning. I mean, in terms of like, you have literally just witnessed two angels in white sitting down. If that doesn't point you to a resurrected God, if that doesn't point you to the existence of the supernatural, I do not know what will. But she sees two angels in white in front of her, and she turns away, and she is still weeping. Some of the saddest stories I know are people who have seen miraculous things. They have had religious experiences that cannot be explained. But for some reason, they've just drifted. For some reason, they've just turned their back. For some reason, there's something going on in their head or in their life that means that they can't see the evidence in front of them. Or they can't count that religious experience, even though they have witnessed something so spectacular as two angels literally sitting there. She still turns away and is crying. For Mary, the evidence doesn't cut it. For Mary, the religious experience doesn't cut it. Then there's the next line. "And Jesus said, Mary." And Jesus said, Mary. There are times when we are going through stuff in our lives that means that the evidence in front of us doesn't lead us to faith in Jesus. There are times when our past religious experiences are not enough. Because of what's going on in our mind, because of the anger, because of the disappointment, because of the frustration, because of the sadness, that stuff in the past does not cut it. And Jesus says, Mary. Because for all the evidence and for all the religious experiences, the thing that changes Mary's life is the realization that God knows her name. The thing that changes everything for Mary is the realization that Jesus can look at her and knows her name. Yeah, we can have religious experiences and they change our hearts and they change our lives and they are wonderful. We can talk about apologetics and like Thomas, we can investigate and we can doubt and we can ask questions and we can probe and we can look at the evidence. And that's fantastic. But for me, the most powerful resurrection encounter is this one. This is my favourite. This is the one I relate to the most. Because the thing that changes my life is not the religious experiences. It's not the evidence. It's the understanding that God knows my name. And he knows yours. So whatever you are going through this morning, whether the evidence doesn't cut it, whether the past religious experiences don't count for anything, please hear Jesus saying your name, because God knows it. This is what it says in John: to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. Isn't that fantastic? That God knows your name. There's nothing worse than being forgotten. I imagine that Mary at times in her life felt forgotten. I can appreciate that. No one enjoys that. I mean, there's various levels of being forgotten, aren't there? Have you ever had the experience where you're in the Chinese takeaway and you've ordered and time is passing? People are arriving at the Chinese takeaway and leaving with food, and you are still sitting. This ever happened, just me. And you're sitting, and every chow mein that is leaving that door just makes you more and more frustrated. And you get so angry because it's 30 minutes have passed. Five people have come and gone since you placed your order and you are still sitting there. And in all of your anger and frustration and rage, you stand up and in your most passive-aggressive English way, you say, "Oh, excuse me, I was just wondering how long my order was going to take. Thank you. If that's not too much problem, please thank you." It's a bit British. That's how we show anger. You sit. And then the person behind the counter, this has happened to me, and they look at you, and then their eyes widen a little bit. And you know what's going on in their head as they think, "I have completely forgotten about you. I don't even know who you are." And they say something like, "Oh, just remind me what that order number was." And then you tell them, and their eyes get a bit wider, like, there is no way this is being good. And then you just be 1 minute, and you can almost hear them out in the kitchen, kind of be like, "Please, guys, have we got anything to give this person? Because they've been waiting for ages." And I've completely forgotten. Okay, a few of us have experienced this. There's that level of being forgotten, which is frustrating. But I think there's a deeper level of being, there's a deeper fear of being forgotten that all of us hold at some point in our life. It's the fear of insignificance. It's the fear that we do not matter. And the reason why I'm pointing this out is because I can only imagine Mary Magdalene experienced this. Because Mary Magdalene grew up in not the best situation. She was from an area near Galilee that was incredibly poor, that probably suffered under about an 80% tax rate. This is a woman whose whole area, town, region, family, group around her are pretty low down the social pecking order. They have not got a lot. Now, Mary Magdalene herself could have been quite a wealthy woman because she does support Jesus out of her means. But what I'm suggesting is that she's hardly from the ritzy area. She's from this town just off Galilee that was known for high taxation, brutal oppression. This is Mary Magdalene. What's more, she's dealt an even harsher hand in that she is a woman. And so in the context of that day, then she's essentially treated as property to be bought and sold. She's passed in business deals, or marriages as they were called then, as property between different houses and family. As a Jewish woman under Roman rule, she was again treated like property. She is from a rubbish area. Because of the nature of the culture that she lives in that we talked about a few weeks ago, her word counts for nothing in court. She can't even be a witness. If she wheel her out as court and she says, "I saw this happen," no one takes her seriously because she is a woman. If there's someone in the scriptures, in the gospel, who has every right to feel a bit forgotten, it is probably Mary Magdalene. She is following a religion that promised her that her God is above the universe, king of the universe, one to be worshipped, yet their temple is being run by the Romans. She comes from an area that is so brutally oppressed that there were times that they lined people up along the road, crucifying them, and told people to walk along that route. She was come from an area that was so economically oppressed, the chances of her having any money were pretty slim. When they've done excavations in the region, they have found no storehouses because no one had enough stuff to keep it for the next day. This is a woman who has every right to feel forgotten. She was dealt a difficult hand in life. A woman from an unimportant area whose witness doesn't even count in court. And she sits there outside the empty tomb. And I can imagine she felt pretty forgotten and isolated and alone. And Jesus says, Mary. 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 There was once one of my favourite preachers. I mentioned this guy a lot because he's really good. And you should listen to him. A guy called Shane Willard. He's a fantastic preacher. He preaches to a lot of people. He goes around the world and thousands of people over the course of the year. He preaches at big gigs. Anyway, I went to see him one year and I chatted to him at lunchtime. And then a year later, he came back to the same place. And I went up to him. And I was like, oh, Shane, so good to see you again. Do you know what he said? Hello, Seven. Couldn't believe it. I mean, my name is ridiculous, so if there's a name you're going to remember for a year, it's probably my one. Having said that, it made me feel so good. I mean, this guy remembered me. This is incredible. What's more, he remembered what we talked about a year ago. Just incredible. I think he just has a really weird, like, memory. Anyway, but it doesn't matter. I was so excited. I was so excited that this guy could remember me a year later. And so, we need to stop and realise how exciting, how overwhelming, how incredible it is that the God who created the universe knows your name. He remembers you. He comes to you this morning. Mary. Mary. The hands who flung the stars into space, that God remembers your name. The God who knows the name of every star in the sky, he knows your name. The scriptures say he knows how many hairs are on your head. Easier for some than others, isn't it? But never mind, Brian. But, sorry, that's very me. Mine's just reducing every year. It's just easier to count. But the God... You've got more on your... Anyway. The God who flung the stars into space, that God remembers your name. This morning, if you are coming to the empty tomb, if the evidence in front of you isn't enough because of what's going on in your life, if the past religious experiences don't count, if you still find yourself weeping, can you please know this? That Jesus speaks to you and he knows your name. If you feel forgotten and isolated and at times you do not matter, know this. That the God who flung the stars into space and knows every one of them by name, he knows yours and he remembers you. Let's pray. Father, with the psalmist we ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? How is it that you can remember us and care about us and love us? But we rejoice and experience and welcome your immeasurable love. We thank you that your love is so wide and long and high and deep, that we matter to you. We thank you that this morning we can hear you calling us by name. Thank you, Father. May we know your resurrection presence with us this morning and this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.